Okay, I think we're recording now anyway. Good morning. Appreciate that song. It's definitely one to get my spirits up and get me ready to go, and I need all the extra energy I can get. I'm not feeling well this morning. I appreciate that very much. One of my absolute favorite songs, Sing and Be Happy, because we definitely have a reason to be happy if we're Christians. Definitely have a reason to be happy because of Christ. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you use your marker, then you can go ahead and put it here. We'll be in 2 Corinthians most of the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And read with me verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we did not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are not, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's these verses that I want to focus on this morning in our study, although we're going to be looking quite a bit at all of this passage. In the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul centers his commentary around the idea of the new covenant. And Jacob preached on that amazing new covenant in May of this year, an excellent sermon about what it means to be transferred from glory into glory at the end of chapter 3. And I want to kind of review chapter 3 a little bit because it's going to help with our study of chapter 4 this morning. So begin again, we'll read again in chapter 3 this time, in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He chastises them for needing a letter of recommendation, as though they didn't know who he was and didn't know what he taught. And indeed, there are many that require letters of recommendations today, and I think this is a statement toward that, and thinking about, yes, we do need to know a little bit about the background of those that are going to be in fellowship with us, but this particular statement is we're not going to believe you unless we have a letter from someone else, as though the word of man would be trumped over the word of God. Paul says, you know, our letter is what we taught you, and you know what we taught you, and you know what we taught you is true. And that's what you need to look at. The fact that you're Christians is our letter. But in verse 3, he begins to compare that letter. The letter is not the focus I want to have this morning. He begins to compare the letter they required of recommendation to the letter of the old law. He says in verse 3, written on not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I don't know history very well, but I'm reasonably certain Paul didn't write on tablets of stone. What he's referencing there is the Old Testament. And he's getting toward the idea that he's going to talk about the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And in verse 6, he says, begins this discussion of what he calls the ministry of death in verse 7 as it compares to the ministry of life, that is, the ministry of Jesus. And in verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, I don't think he's referring to this letter of recommendation anymore. He's changed his focal point. And now he's saying that letter written on tablets of stone, that old law. And let me show you why I think that. Verse 7. And Jacob did a great job of pointing that out a few months ago. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. See, there's that engraved on stones idea again. If that came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. In Exodus chapter 34, we read the story of Moses coming down off the mountain after talking with God. And it says his face shone brightly, so much so that the children of Israel were afraid to look at him. And so when Moses went before them to talk, he covered his face with a veil. Even though the glory, the shining forth, was beginning to fade, he covered his face with a veil just in case. And it says that each time he went before God, when he would come back, his face would shine again in glory. And so that he had to cover his face with a veil. Excuse me. Paul uses this veil as a literal figure of how the Old Testament was completely glorified by God, but it was hidden by a veil until such time as it needs to be revealed. And he points out that the New Testament, the Christ-given law, is the whole glory of God unveiled, completely revealed to mankind. And so with that, he concludes in verse 18 of chapter 3, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." We're kind of confused from glory to glory. Are we in glory now, and we're going to get a better glory then? It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the comparison from what we knew and had to veil because we weren't ready for it to what we know now and can look at with unveiled face, he says. It's hard for me to say, but he says it. That we can look at it right in the face. And I think that's just a wonderful statement. I think verse 18 is perhaps one of the most beautiful turns of phrase that Paul uses. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that glory. And so I think that's a wonderful idea. And so it is with this in mind, in chapter 4, that Paul says this. In verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, now when we read therefore, a preacher used to say, you got to look and see what it's there for. We just looked at verse of chapter 3. We know what he's been talking about now, and he says, because of that, because we with unveiled face can look at this thing, now, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 3 and 4, the same passage, says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The New Testament can be veiled, and therefore to those that are veiled, they can lose heart, because they don't understand what it is they're supposed to be seeing. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, not because they are dumber or because they are less informed, but because they don't want to see the truth. They don't want to see it. They're afraid of it, like the children of Israel. And they say, no, 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 cover that up. We don't want to see that. And so they delude themselves into believing that it's veiled. But read verse 5 with me. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Christ." If we preach ourselves, we have reason to lose heart, because we know in ourselves that we don't have all that we need to offer. Even Jesus did not preach of himself. Turn over to John chapter 7, where we were studying this morning. John chapter 7. I didn't know if we would get this far in our Bible study, but Dad did a good job with that. And so we did read this morning. John chapter 7 and verse 16. Read what Jesus says about himself and about what his teaching was. John chapter 7 and verse 16. "Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, And he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so Jesus there is telling them, I'm not preaching this for myself, for my own sake. If I were, then I would be seeking the approval like you want me to do. I would be seeking everyone's approval, and I would be saying exactly what you want to hear. But instead, I'm saying what God my Father sent me to say. And because I'm saying that, that's why you reject me. That's why you look the other way when I'm preaching this. And he said, if you'll accept what I'm saying, then you'll accept God. And if you accept God, then you'll be acceptable to God. So Jesus points out there that he is not preaching his own doctrine or for his own glory. Peter was given opportunity in Acts chapter 10 to claim that he was preaching of his own glory. Look at the example in Acts chapter 10 that Peter gives. In Acts chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 25 and 26. It says, and when he came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now this is an excellent opportunity for Peter, who has obviously gained a following. Peter has obviously become famous, and in this situation, Cornelius knows that it's Peter that's supposed to come and talk to him. And so when Peter comes in and says, hello, I'm Peter, Cornelius falls at his feet to worship him. It's an excellent opportunity for Peter to take the glory and say, you're absolutely right to worship me. Here I am. I'm going to now save you. Is that what Peter does? I think you know it's not. In verse 26, Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. Peter understood that to preach himself or to preach from himself was pointless. Because as Peter said, I am just a man. Peter's well aware of the warts on his appearance. He's well aware of the problems that he's had in his life going, thinking about his past. He's well aware of the potential for problems he's going to have in the future because of the way he was as a person. And we can know from reading and studying all the things that Peter went through. And he says, I'm just a man. I'm just bringing you the message that was given to me. If we preach ourselves, to whom have we converted the lost? If we preach in a way that is enticing, if we preach in a way that is exciting, so that people will come and follow us, to whom have we converted the lost? Have we really converted people to Christ? Or have we built up a fervor and a love and a passion in an area such that when we leave, it goes away? Now this is the key, brethren. If we're going to do that, then we're going to leave an area, we're going to leave a person, we're going to leave a teaching, we're going to leave a situation, and we're going to hear about it falling away. And when that happens, we lose heart. Why did we lose heart? We lost heart because we taught ourselves. We taught people to listen to us and not to the Scriptures. We've got to make sure that although our delivery can be exciting, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying preaching and teaching should be boring. But what I mean is, you've got to make sure that people need to like Christ. People need to like the Scriptures. People need to want to study with you because you provide for them the scriptural basis on everything. And when that doesn't happen, when you begin to teach, when you don't teach something, or you teach something only and leave out something else because you want them to like you, then you've converted them to you, but you haven't converted them to Christ. And when you're gone and you're not there to help, they fall away. And when you hear about it, you lose heart. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at what Paul says about his teaching to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember the Corinthian problem was they liked men. They were choosing between teachers. They wanted to follow the best teacher. And that's why they had become this factious church where some were following Apollos, some were following Paul, and some were following Christ. And Paul rebukes them for it. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, Paul was trying to tell them that when I preached to you, it was to not follow me. I did it in such a way that you wouldn't be interested in me. I did it in such a way that you would be interested in God. That you would look at the wisdom of God and not in my wisdom, not in the wisdom of men, which is certainly the Corinthian problem. And several times can be the problem of those that we talk to today, where they're looking for the wisdom of men. Well, I just love that preacher because he's so smart and because he knows the Bible, or because he uses big words, or because he doesn't use big words, and I follow that because of that. Or I like so-and-so because when they teach me, it just makes sense. Or I like what they say. Well, that's all fine and well, provided that what you say and what it is that makes sense is actually what Christ would have us to teach. If we are preaching ourselves, we might have reason to despair. We will have reason to despair. And we will have reason to lose heart, because deep down, we know we are not adequate. We know that of ourselves there can be no salvation. Even the Apostle Paul knew that he was unworthy to be preaching of himself. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." Boy, I can relate to that. I can relate to Paul when he talks about this. In Romans chapter 7, look with me about it. In Romans chapter 7, we're going to continue there and look at something that he says later. But he says, "I don't do what I'd like to do." He says, "I think about," and I read about what all Paul did, and I'm just saying, Paul thinks he left some things out? Think about what all Paul did for Christ. And he's worried about him, the things he didn't get to do. He says, "I do the very thing that I hate." And in verse 24, he continues, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." This war that Paul talks about going on inside of him, it's a great comfort to me, because the great man like the Apostle Paul, if he can fight that battle, and he was fighting that battle while he was alive, I know that it's okay when I have to fight that battle. As long as I can come out on the same side like Paul, I can say I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. As long as I can say those things at the end like he did, then I know not all is lost. But you see how Paul felt of himself? Imagine if Paul were preaching himself. If Paul were converting people to himself, he would lose heart, wouldn't he? There'd be a chance there where he would say, no matter how good the message was, no matter how much he smiled, no matter how much he talked with flowery speech, at the end of the day, he'd have to come back to his tent and he'd have to say to himself, "I know I'm not good enough. I know I'm the chiefest of sinners. Wretched man that I am," he says. And so Paul didn't preach himself. That's what he told the Corinthians, that I didn't preach for the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. Paul knew that he'd have no hope in himself, for he, too, should be condemned. And so we look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we keep reading. 2 Corinthians now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our own body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now look with me in verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak." Paul says, we know that the power didn't come from us. The power is not of us. The message is not of us. And so, even though we're perplexed, even though we're crushed, even though all these words he uses, we're persecuted, we're forsaken, we're not crushed, but we're afflicted in every way. Even though all these things happen, the reason we're not despairing, we're not crushed, we're not destroyed, we're not forsaken, the reason all of those things are true, even though we're hurting, the reason we're not defeated, the reason we don't lose heart, is because we're always caring about, in our wounded body, the life of Jesus. We're always about Jesus. We're always about Christ. So it doesn't matter that we're being killed day by day. It doesn't matter that we're being afflicted. We're not being defeated. No matter how badly the battles may be going, we know the war is ours to win. And so we continue on. He says, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. And that's got to be our message. That's got to be the way that we live our lives so that we do not lose heart. I want us to also see here that we do not lose heart if we're living our lives as we should, and we're not living our lives for ourselves but for Christ. Whatever gain we get is Christ. And whatever failures in our lives are Christ. And now, let me explain myself. I don't mean to say that if we present Christ, I don't mean to say that if we are failures, that it's Christ's fault. I don't mean to say that. I don't mean to say that Christ causes our failures. But what I am saying is that if we present Christ and are rejected on the basis of the presentation of Christ's message, then it's not us who are rejected, but Christ. Do you remember the story of Samuel? Samuel was the final judge of Israel before they demanded a king. And as they were demanding a king, they said, we want to be like all the nations around us. We want a king to rule over us. Samuel said to the Lord God, they've rejected me. And he was feeling really down because he was their leader. And they didn't want him. They wanted a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. He says, you know, you were doing what I told you to do. And if they rejected that, they rejected me, not you. And that's what I mean by, if we succeed, then the success is Christ. Because if we live our lives according to Christ, and people enjoy that, and people follow that, then they're following Christ. But if we live our lives according to Christ, and people reject that, then they're rejecting Christ. See, it works both ways. We don't get glory, and we don't get condemnation. That's why Paul says you don't lose heart. We don't lose heart, because we don't have to. It's Christ that we live for, not ourselves. Even Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, check this out, even Jesus is not going to take it. He who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So even Jesus says, I'm not going to lose heart either. Because if they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God. Alright, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at our second point here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read with me again in verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, I used to think that was talking about getting older. And I think it can be applied to that, but that's not what he's talking about, is it? We just looked at all the persecution, all the affliction. He's talking about those things, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he says in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, we do not look at the things which are seen, I keep saying that wrong, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's all, after all, only temporary. That's the message Paul is trying to get a point across here. It's just temporary. It's just going to go away. Yeah, you're hurting, but it's going to get better, or you're going to die, and either way, you're not going to be hurting anymore. yeah, you're wounded by whatever that person said or whatever that person did, but it's going to go away. It's just temporary. Notice here the words he used, momentary light affliction. These words are not used to describe the kind of things that we go through. Paul's not talking about being called a Camelite or being told that we're the only ones that think we're going to heaven. He's not talking about being laughed at because you won't go to that party or because you won't drink that beer or because you won't have that premarital sex. He's not talking about those things. This light affliction that lasts for a moment that Paul was talking about is not simply having to endure being told that your religious beliefs are ridiculous or that intellectual people don't listen to superstitious nonsense. No, what Paul so offhandedly refers to as light affliction, we might consider real affliction. He's talking about being stoned. He's talking about shipwreck. And he's talking about being tried for no reason in a court, thrown in prison. He's talking about his Christian brethren that are being murdered left and right because of their beliefs. He's talking about what we might consider real hardship. And yet he refers to it as momentary light affliction. Let's consider even just what happened in Corinth. Look in Acts chapter 18. This is not even the worst example, but since we're studying the book to the Corinthians, I thought we might look at what happened in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, thanks for turning with me, I appreciate it. And the next points are not as long as the first, so don't freak out. Stay with me here. In verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so you see what he's doing? He's coming down and he's solemnly testifying what? Not what they want to hear. He's solemnly testifying that Jesus, remember him, the one that you had crucified? He's the Christ. Verse 6, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I shall go to the Gentiles. So he didn't face just, you know, regular persecution here in Corinth. They resisted. They blasphemed. He had a rough time as he was teaching there. Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God, contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words or names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And in verse 17, they couldn't do anything to Paul. So they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was unconcerned about any of these things. You see, Paul's looking at that, and he knows they'd much rather be doing that to him. This is the momentary light affliction that the Corinthians are familiar with. And here is Sosthenes, who apparently is a Christian, as Paul refers to him as Sosthenes, our brother, who is being beaten right there in open public in front of the law. The law's watching him do it, and he's just not concerned with it. So now the Christians in Corinth know they're not concerned with our struggles. We can just be beaten in public, and no one's going to care. Beaten to the point of death, perhaps even to death. And so there's a real concern there. This is what Paul calls momentary light affliction. Such a violent scene depicts what afflictions the Corinthians faced for their allegiance to Christ. Yet, Christ's teaching was not unsuccessful in Corinth. Look now in verse 7 that we didn't read. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. For a year and a half, Paul settled there, because Christ was being taught and the teaching of Christ was successful. But it wasn't successful, brethren, because it was without hindrance. How much more successful should we be? How much would it bother a judge if we were being beaten in open public? They probably would do something about it, wouldn't they? We don't face this kind of affliction today. And yet, even in facing that kind of affliction, Jesus was being taught, and things were going well. But the real truth of 2 Corinthians 4:17 is something my dad has always told us in rough times. It's only temporary. Paul calls these afflictions momentary. The New King James Version says that lasts just for a moment. No matter what they can do to us, they can't do any real damage. Look with me in Luke chapter 12. Jesus reminds us of the one that can do real damage. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we read what Jesus says to us and to those he's talking to. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more they can do. Even if they kill you, that's it. That's the most they can do to you." Verse 5, "But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell." Yes, fear him. That's a chilling statement. Fear the one who after he's killed the very thing he created anyway has the authority then to kill you again for all eternity. That's who you need to be afraid of. Don't worry about the momentary light affliction this world can bring on you. Worry about the permanent affliction God will bring upon you if you don't do what He says. Worry about that. Be afraid of that. Because no matter what we go through, it's only temporary. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life," Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Go back with me then to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, I'll see if I can read it correctly this time. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If we keep looking at the things which we can see, we'll never be smart enough, strong enough, or righteous enough to teach God's Word. It'll never be worth it either. Because if we only look at the things which are seen when we're teaching God's Word, it won't bring us honor, fame, riches, praise, or glory in this life. Teaching Christ doesn't bring you those things. Not here. Not on earth. It brings you the exact opposite in most cases. And if it does bring those things, then we may need to look at what we're teaching. Because we may not be teaching Christ. We may be teaching of ourselves. And if we are, our true reward is invalidated. And ultimately, we will grow discouraged and lose heart. Plus, all that we see grows old and wears out. The great pillars of the church we grew up respecting have died, have grown old to retire, and sadly, many have fallen away into false doctrine because they wanted the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And yet, Christ does not grow older. Christ has defeated death, and Christ's doctrine never changes. He doesn't alter it because you don't like it. He doesn't alter it because you fall away, like they did in John chapter 7. He doesn't alter it because He wants your praise and your glory. He says, "This is what it is, and I want your praise and glory based on this. This is my teaching. This is my doctrine." I've been using my Bible that I have up here for the past 20 years. We're talking about having a rebound so it will last a little bit longer because I've notated in it. I've got it earmarked and I can find any book, chapter, and verse in seconds. Okay, Obadiah still takes a little while, but anyway, most of it, you know, I know where it is anyway. I know pretty much where that is. And that was Proverbs. Anyway, you can get to know this book so well that you enjoy it and you don't want to lose it. And yet, it's not this book that's going to last forever. It probably won't even last the rest of my life. But the words this book has the words that this book has taught me and the words that this book has taught others, that is what I should cling to. That's what I should hope for. All right, let's look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see our final point this morning. The momentary light affliction that we suffer is only temporary, but God's glory is forever. The glory Moses brought down off the mountain was easily veiled, and Paul said it was already fading away. And remember, back in chapter 3 and verse 11, he said the glory that they veiled, which was already fading. And if you read the story of Exodus, it fades with time, and each time he goes back up, the glory is renewed. But as it comes back down, it fades all the more. The glory Jesus brought to us from heaven shines so brightly that it surpasses the old glory. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, this is 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3 and verse 10. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory. This is talking about the Old Testament. That glory that was there, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. It outshines it. It overdoes it. I think of my cell phone. Now, let me explain that. When it's dark in my house, and I don't want to wake up my wife, I don't want to wake up the baby, my cell phone puts out sufficient light to keep me from tripping over the coffee table. But when the lights are on, my cell phone doesn't cast any light. It still shines, but the lights that are shining are brighter than it, and so you can't see it. Such is the nature of the glory versus the glory. Jesus' glory is so bright that it outshines all other glory. The glory of the old law, which was from God, after all. The glory of this world, the glory of our sun, the glory of all of our man-made lights is outshined by the glory of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." What is the liberty which Paul speaks? When we accept the glory that Jesus offers, we are free from darkness and doubt, and we are left assured that we'll be transformed into the greater glory. And I think that's part of what he means in verse 18. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory into glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." We're being transformed because of our dedication to Jesus. And so we have liberty because we're being taken out of darkness and put into marvelous, incomparable light that cannot be surpassed by anything else. All right, let's all take our songbooks out now and turn to the invitation song. You can put your Bibles away, put your notes away. I'm going to be rereading some of the passages we've already read. But I want to be very clear that you're paying attention to this part of our lesson. This glory, Paul says, comes not just by grace, but it is also produced by our willingness to live our lives for Christ, even in affliction. I don't mean that we earn it. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Although he says these afflictions produce this glory. I don't think he means that we earn our glory. But what he says is, if we live our lives for Christ, we will receive surpassing glory by God's grace. And he tells us, if we live our lives for Christ, we will receive afflictions from this world. And so that's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, when we live our lives for Christ, that's what we're getting. We're getting a glory that can't be compared. It's just, you can't even think about it. You can't even fathom it. It's far beyond all comparison, far beyond our comprehension. And if we live our lives for Christ, we will receive afflictions from those who cannot see the glory. Remember verse 3? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I don't know if the God of this world mentioned here is Satan, or if it's just a passion for the world and making the things of the world what we worship instead of worshiping God. But either way, the message is clear. The reason some do not believe is because their eyes are veiled to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So let me ask you some questions this morning. What are you waiting for? Has the fading glory of this world enticed you? The glory of this world is like my cell phone. It only seems bright because of the darkness that surrounds it. Don't you want to be transformed? Don't you want to be lit up by a glory that surpasses all others? Do you need to start your life with Christ? Or maybe, do you need to restart your life for Christ? We know that there is glory to be had, and we who are Christians shine in that glory, and we are happy, we sing and are happy because of that glory. And we know there is glory offered to you. Come be a part of that glory right now. Don't wait any longer. Come join us and shine forth in a glory that surpasses all comprehension, as together we stand and sing.